Kevin and Jason, thank you for reading the Word of God from Acts chapter 22 and 23. And I want to welcome everybody to the church gathered here in the building and scattered wherever you are. We thank you for making the choice and taking the effort to worship God together with His people. We are into approaching 30 weeks in the book of Acts. The story in the book of Acts is the story of the risen Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, moving the mission of God to take his salvation to every tribe, tongue, and language on the earth. And you'd think, well, it's God's mission, so it must be a mission that will proceed without resistance. But you read the book of Acts and you find out that that's not the case. God's mission was not and is still not carried out in a benign world, just readily available to accept the Spirit's movement without resistance. We find Paul in Jerusalem in Acts 22 and 23. He's standing literally in the middle of a riot. He is surrounded by corrupt leaders who think they're above the law. He is surrounded by religious zealots who have spiritualized their own rebellion. He's trapped. He's outnumbered. His mission seems over. But it's there in that exact moment, in the deadlock of resistance, that we see the most beautiful truth of the gospel. That is, we have a sovereign God who makes a way. And so this morning, we're going to learn how to stand like Paul, with a clear conscience and a defiant hope in the resurrection of the risen Lord, trusting that when God has a plan to take his gospel to Rome, he's going to make it happen. Now, the cast of characters, some of them are familiar to us. Paul, of course, is familiar, always studious, always a student of the law, well-trained. There's the high priest, Ananias, one of the more corrupt high priests that ever held the office. We meet some new vow takers. There were other vow takers we met a couple weeks ago. But now there's some new vow takers. They're not going to eat until they take Paul's life. We meet Paul's nephew, his sister's son, who learns of the plot. We meet and are introduced to Governor Felix up in Caesarea, and we're reacquainted with Claudius Lysias, the commanding soldier at the temple in Jerusalem. As Kevin reminded us, he's just learned that Paul was a Roman citizen, so he backed off any kind of beatings because that was against Roman law. And he says, you know, he calls a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin is going to be the highest ruling kind of political authority in Jerusalem. And there's a little picture of a Sanhedrin here you can see of a gathering of folks. And this group is going to be made up of a variety of factions within Jerusalem or in Judaism. You have Sadducees, you have Pharisees, you have elders, and you have scribes all making up this group of kind of leading rulers in Jerusalem. And so the Claudius Lysias brings Paul before this group saying, y'all need to figure out and tell me what's going on in Jerusalem. And so Paul's brought before the Sanhedrin, and he starts out right away with his defense. And so the first half of chapter 23 is really Paul's defense of himself before the Sanhedrin. And it begins this way. He looked straight at the Sanhedrin. No eyes to the ground, no eyes looking off to the side, but with a confidence, he looks them straight in the eye. And he says, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. And we shouldn't overlook the power of a clean conscience for somebody who's standing under accusation. A clear conscience is a great fortress. Paul's ability to stand unshaken before his accusers reminds us that when we live in alignment with God, we possess an internal peace that no roadblock can breach. A clear conscience gives us integrity under fire. Sometimes things get hot and hostile and tensions begin to surface. Well, having a clear conscience allows us or prevents us from being baited into using the tactics of the people that are accusing us. In other words, a clear conscience keeps our methods as holy as our message. A clear conscience is a source of courage. You can't be bold if you're compromised. If your internal conscience is divided, it's hard to look somebody in the eye and tell them the truth. Paul's confidence didn't come from his legal standing, but it came from knowing that he had nothing to hide from God. He stood in his relationship with God with a clear conscience. Sometimes when I'm coaching other folks who are teaching or preaching, I'll just kind of remind them, look, when you step out from beside, out of this podium and you step out into the people, the most important question you're asking is, was I faithful to God? A lot of times we're tempted to ask, you know, what'd you think of that message? What'd you think of my delivery? What'd you think of, that's not the question. The only question that matters is, was I faithful to God? Because if you're faithful to God, the people out there may respond a whole lot of different ways to you. But you step down with a clear conscience before God, and it gives you courage. And finally, a clear conscience is a shield against false accusations. We shouldn't take false accusations lightly. They are powerful, and they can shape our internal sense of ourselves. Last time I remember being just really directly falsely accused was here in this building. Actually, it's in the parking lot, technically. But we had somebody on Wednesday night just kind of showed up and demanded money. And was pretty belligerent about it. And I had stood up and said, well, hey, you know, I'm the preacher here. Would you like to go pray? We can talk about this. And they said, nah, you know, kind of made a comment about how I looked and didn't look like a preacher. And so you're just going to dismiss me if we go pray. And so they demanded money. Finally, some people gave me some money. And so I escorted him out the building. And the whole time I'm walking him out the building, I'm asking, can I pray with you? And his response to me was, he was just quoting scripture, like very familiar scriptures that you all would have been familiar with, just quoting scriptures and making some comments about those scriptures. And what was amazing about that was that you could, I don't know if you've ever been with somebody where they knew the words of the Bible, but it was clear in how they were talking about those words that they were a million miles from the heart of God. And that was this person. So I continued walking them out the building, and they started asking me for more money. I told them I don't have any money. They wanted my credit card. And I said, well, I can't give you my credit card. And so they began to accuse me. They said, well, you're an agent of Satan. You're one of those Christians that says they're a Christian, but you're not a Christian. And they told me, literally, they said, you're going to rot in hell. Got in a car and drove off. We can't take those kind of false accusations lightly, can we? They're powerful. When somebody tells us, we want to honor God. We want to do what's right. We love God. We love each other. Satan is the accuser who brings false accusations to us. And so when we have a clear conscience, it helps us to distinguish between actual guilt and false accusation. And Paul here is standing in the roadblock. He's standing before the Sanhedrin. He's being accused, and he says, no, I am standing with a clear conscience before you. And so the high priest Ananias, he doesn't like that, so he orders Paul to be struck in the mouth. And Paul responds with a verbal strike back. He says, will God strike you? You whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. And we're here introduced to the first roadblock Paul will face on his way to Rome. Paul must overcome the roadblock of a leadership culture of whitewashed walls. Men who maintain an appearance of holiness while shamelessly placing themselves above the very laws that they are called to protect. Josephus, an old historian, will teach us that Ananias was by reputation one of the most corrupt men to ever hold the office of high priest. He was known to steal tithes that were given to the ordinary common priest and take those tithes for himself, literally letting his subordinates starve while he grew wealthy. Everybody knew that he was a puppet. He was a pro-Roman collaborator. He used his position of religious authority to gain political favor that would benefit himself and those who were his friends. resistance to him grew to such a fever pitch that in AD 66, that's 4 years before that first Jewish war and the destruction of the temple, in 66, almost, you know, Paul almost kind of prophesied here. He's saying God will strike you because there were some of his fellow Jewish revolutionaries grew so resistant to his corruption that they rose up and they took his life and they murdered him. They assassinated him. He died in AD 66 at the hand of his own brothers because of his corruption. He was a whitewashed wall, you know, a wall, you know, rotten on the inside, decaying, but covered over with maybe some limestone and water. You know, you make it look shiny, look real shiny. You look good in all those robes. You look nice on the outside, but inside you are decayed, you are rotten, and you're falling apart. And that is what Paul is saying of Ananias, a facade of righteousness. The moment he had Paul ordered to be struck in the mouth, he violated Leviticus 19:15, Deuteronomy 25, 1 and 2, and various other laws which forbade the punishment of a man before he was found guilty. The paint was peeling off. And Paul called him on it. Paul was the man of integrity, calling out the high priest who was a loose pile of rubble. Paul's resistance was also met with resistance. How dare you? How dare you curse our high priest? To which Paul, demonstrating his integrity, responded with humility and repentance, not realizing the man he cursed was the high priest. Because he knew, he understood, a forever student of the law, that when he cursed the high priest, he was now living in violation of the law itself. Exodus 22:28, do not speak evil of the rulers of your people. Do not speak evil of the rulers of your people. And there Paul was standing face to face, eyeball to eyeball, with a corrupt, whitewashed leader who just had him struck in the mouth. And Paul had every right and was right to say that he was corrupt and whitewashed, but he knew the honor that God required him to show his ruler. And so he humbled himself and he repented of his error. A man living in demonstration of his integrity before God. And from there, Paul kind of launches into his defense. Okay, well, let's get to the defense now. All the theatrics are over. All that's introductory material. What's his defense? And so speaking to this large group of leaders, he says, brothers, I'm a Pharisee, descendant from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And if you've heard me say it once, you've heard me say it a dozen times. Every speech in every sermon in Acts is a resurrection sermon. It's a resurrection speech. It's all about the resurrection. Here Paul is standing before the highest authority in Jerusalem, and he is proclaiming the resurrection of the dead. The preaching of the resurrection is the heartbeat of the Great Commission. We make disciples of all nations, not by offering a new moral code or legal set of legal righteousness, but by proclaiming the living reality of a risen king who has conquered the grave and now claims authority over every tribe and tongue and nation. Our mission is founded on the proclamation of the resurrection. You know it. You already know it. The mission of Jesus without the resurrection is just really good, loving social work. We're not just making followers of a guy who taught a lot of good things. We are making followers. We are witnessing to the life of a living Savior. To the life of a living Savior. So not everybody on the Sanhedrin agreed on the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees believed in it. The Sadducees didn't. So they get in a fight themselves. Claudius Lysias thinks Paul is about to be tearing to shreds. And so the Pharisees say, this guy Paul, we don't think anything's wrong with him. The first of two declarations in Acts 23 where Paul's declared innocent. One by Jewish authorities, one by Roman authorities. This guy's innocent. Why is he in jail? In any case, Paul is whisked off again to the barracks for his safety, still being held under under chains or under arrest, if you will. But the story doesn't end there. He's not safe because there's another roadblock. There's another group of folks that appear before the Jewish leaders, these 40 or so oath takers. And they say that they've taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now, you and I know Paul didn't die by their hand. So does that mean they died? Well, the answer is no, not necessarily, because an oath was a serious deal. You didn't just take an oath haphazardly. And if you took an oath, it was a solemn oath before God, a holy, righteous oath. But if you realized that you needed to get out of the oath, there was kind of a get out of jail free card. You could make a contribution to the temple and they'd let you out of your oath. So maybe probably what happened is these men ended up doing that. We don't know. Maybe some of them didn't eat till the very end. In any case, what Paul is confronting here, Paul must confront the roadblock of religious zealots who masked their rebellion in spiritual language, believing that a holy cause excuses unholy methods. Believing that the righteousness of their cause excuses unholy and unrighteous methods. The vow they took, the harem, was supposed to set them apart in holy service to God. And they took that vow, not using it for acts of devotion, but instead for acts of destruction. Not only that, they invited the religious leaders in Jerusalem into a conspiracy. They asked them to be deceptive, to lie to the Roman rulers so that they could, in their conspiracy to take Paul's life, do so without honesty. They entered into that old fallacy of, you know, the ends justify the means. They chose deception over truth, violence over justice, conspiracy over open legal due process that was required by both Jewish law and Roman law. Not only that, but their decisions to stand against Paul was really a decision to stand in rebellion against what God was doing. Their zeal for God actually placed them in direct opposition to God's revealed plan. And so Paul is on his way to Rome. He doesn't know it yet, but he's on his way to Rome and he's facing some roadblocks. It's God's mission, but it's kind of, it's not just happening without resistance. And despite all the roadblocks, the mission has a protector and a defender, Jesus the Lord. He appears to Paul at the end of all that, in verse 11, and he says to Paul, take courage, be encouraged. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify about me in Rome. And so Paul's on his way to Rome. The rest of the story of the book of Acts, he's off the mission field. He's now on his way to Rome. And I think it is important for us to be clear about this. It's one thing to say the mission has a protector and a defender, but it's another thing to say what that mission is. And it might be clear for us to define that mission at this way, that the mission God is sovereignly protecting is not the survival of an institution or the comfort of his people. It is God's mandate to make disciples of all nations. That's the mission that God is protecting and advancing. And God sovereignly shatters every human roadblock. We see it in this chapter, from the corruption of self-serving leaders to the unholy righteousness of zealous people, to ensure the unstoppable progress of his mission to make disciples. He does that through Paul's nephew and through a Roman general or soldier or a commander. Paul's nephew here learns of this plot, this assassination attempt. So he goes to Paul. Paul tells the soldier tells Claudius Lysias, and they whisk Paul out of there in the middle of the night with all these horses and all these men, and they take him up to the coast in Caesarea to the fortress of Herod, just a few miles up the coast. And, beautiful, majestic place. In its day, it might have looked like something like this. Had a beautiful swimming pool, palace, a prison, an amphitheater that was you could speak into that amphitheater and people could hear. You had an arena. The ruins of that would look something like this. That's what it looks like today. And just for fun, here's some of your favorite people in the world at those ruins. And that's where Paul was. And if you go there, they'll say, well, maybe Paul was right here. Maybe he was right here. He was held somewhere in this place. And while he was there, this will be the first of several places where Paul's going to preach to kings. You might not have remembered this when we read it a long time ago in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord told Ananias, he said, this man, Paul, is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people in Israel. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. Paul proclaims the name of Jesus to Israel. He just did that in the Sanhedrin. To the Gentiles. And now for the rest of the book of Acts, Paul's going to be standing before kings. Could you imagine if that was you? So, you know, 10 years ago, Paul, 10 years ago, you learned that God had chosen you to stand before the kings of this world to proclaim the name of Jesus. Maybe, I don't know how I'd feel about that. Maybe you feel, man, that's amazing. I'm going to be the king of Saudi Arabia, the presidents and prime ministers. I mean, the kings of this world, that's going to be me. I mean, maybe you think for a minute, I'm probably going to be famous. I mean, I'm going to be in the courts of power. I mean, people are going to hear about that. They're going to know about that. You know, I don't think maybe Paul, maybe he knew, maybe he didn't at the time that he was going to do that, but he was going to be in chains when he did. God's going to put you in chains to take you into the courts of power, and you're going to proclaim my name. And that's what happens. And so the mission of God progresses. It's been progressing throughout the centuries by the sovereign hand of God, and it's continuing to progress today. And it's not like that mission is continuing today without resistance in our own world, in our own culture. Certainly still today, the demons resist and push back against what God is doing. But still today, no human roadblock can derail the divine movement of God's plan for his gospel. And that's the call that we receive today from this story in Acts 23. The call is for us to place our absolute trust in God to clear the roadblocks that we see before us. Confident that he will dismantle both institutional corruption and spiritualized rebellion to make a way for his mission where no way exists. For us, that clear call to trust is like laying on top of a table. You got to lay on top of a table. When I was a kid, well, high school, I'd talk to my mom in the kitchen. She'd be cooking something at the stove, and I'd be sitting at the kitchen table, sitting on the table. Literally, remember that, Mom? See, my parents worshiped with it. I remember sitting, he had these long talks, and one day I was sitting there on the table, we were talking, and I broke the table. The leg just broke, and it fell, and the table broke, and I was okay, but the table, we had to get a new one. I guess I forget what happened after that. But you know, trusting God is sitting on the table and trusting that those legs are going to stand and hold up. And part of what that means, kind of the four legs of that table, to get more specific, mean this. As we encounter resistance against the gospel's progression in making disciples, it's important for us to reject unholy righteousness in our methods. As a church, we must refuse to use deception, vitriol, or character assassination to achieve our ends. Our compass must always be the character of Christ, not the heat of the crowd. Paul himself stood before the ruler and refused to curse his name out of reverence for God. We must maintain a clear conscience amidst the noise. Our peace doesn't depend on what's going on out there. It depends on our integrity. If we have a clear conscience before God, we can maintain an unshakable presence in this world. Look, we can't expect God to clear the roadblocks out there if we're building them in here. And so we live in humility. We understand and are aware of our own sinfulness. We acknowledge and confess our sinfulness, and we live repentant lives before God. Thirdly, we can look out and see the Roman commander in the chaos. We look differently at the world. We're not seeing the world as the world is seeing the world. We're looking at the forces of this world, and we're looking beyond them. We're seeing them and looking beyond them, that what we care most about is the advancement of the gospel. And sometimes that gospel moves through Roman commanders and little nephews that work in mysterious ways at the hand of a sovereign God. And finally, we recognize, and maybe it's obvious, that we must continue to prioritize the mission. We must never lose sight of the mission. The most important thing is that people are becoming followers of Jesus. That's what we care about. That's the mission that we've been given. And so as we live out our faith in this world, when tension is all around us, we're not trying to win an argument. We are fanatically committed to the hope that somebody will believe that Jesus that died in a grave a long time ago is alive, and that they in faith will call on his name and in repentance turn to him and turn to God and receive from the living Jesus the forgiveness of their sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, being baptized in the name of Jesus. That's what we care about. That's the mission. That's our focus. As we trust in the sovereign God. Church, we worship a king who has already walked out of the grave. He has conquered death. And if he has conquered death, surely he can conquer the complexities of the world in which we live. Our mission to make disciples, that was his idea. And so it's his to protect, his to empower. We faithfully follow along. And so go out, church, now. Be bold. Be bold in obedience, knowing that the same God who stood beside Paul in that prison cell many years ago is the same God that stands beside you when you live in obedience and faithfulness to him, because the same king that was there in Rome is on the throne beside God today. He is faithful. He is faithful. He is faithful. Let's sing now together and proclaim the faithfulness of God. Chad, come and lead us.